Philippians, we're going through the book of Philippians, so please turn with me. If for any reason you haven't got a Bible with you or some electronic device, there are some on the table at the back there, and we'd be very happy for you to take one, even take it home with you. We're in Philippians chapter 2. Let's pray. Great God, you are so worthy of glory and honor and power and praise. It's fitting that we sing your praises, that we delight in singing your praises. And thank you that we have your word, and we ask, please, that by the power of your Spirit, we would see wonderful things in your word. Particularly, we might see more of Christ. Please, would you open our eyes and give us hearts to respond for your name's sake. Amen. If you've ever spent any time amongst Christian students, maybe you were a student someday, if you're a Christian, you'll know that they are always asking, what is God's will for my life? I want to know what God's will is for me. Earnest Christians want to know, should I be married or should I be single? Should I marry this person or not? Should I become a teacher or a bus driver or an engineer? Where should I live? What should I do with my life? What is God's will for me? Well, friends, if you want to know what God's life is for you, then listen. It's this, that you become more like Christ. God's will for you is that you become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, a passage which speaks about God's sovereign grace in saving his people, it speaks about our security as God's people. It speaks about the work of his Spirit. But then in verse 28, a familiar verse, but I wonder if you know the verse afterwards so well. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, those whom he loved, he chose to love, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. To what end? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That is God's great plan for his people, that we become increasingly like Christ. How do I please God? How do I know what his will is for me? Well, it's to be more like Christ. And in Philippians 2, as we've been going through this already, we've seen how it is we are called to be like Christ in his humility. We have an example here in chapter 2 of Christ's humility, and we are called to be like him. We are to be humble, to consider others more significant than ourselves, to be selfless and to serve others sacrificially, even as Christ has. We're to be like Christ in joyfully, gladly, considering the interests of others, our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is to die to self, and it's hard. How do we do this? When we are regenerated, we have the Spirit of God in us, but we're still in the flesh. Old habits die hard. We live in a fallen world where we are encouraged to think first and foremost of self. Just look at the adverts and how they puff up self, ego, making us think first and foremost about ourself. So we're going against the flow if we die to self, if we look out rather for the interests of others. But this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And so it is in verses 12 and 13, the verses we're looking at today. We come to hugely important verses for the believer who wants to know how to live the Christian life, how to please God and how to be more like the Lord Jesus. Whether you're a young person, whether you're a student, whether you're still living at home, whether you're a professional, whether you're unemployed, whether you're a grandparent who's retired from work, whether you're facing the grind day by day of working, whether you're a pastor, how to please God in becoming more like Christ. Verses 12 and 13 tell us how we do this. It's not that in these verses we're given a rule book. You know, when you make Lego models, you have step one, step two, and you even have photographs, which are very helpful so that you can see what to do. Well, these verses don't tell us what to do on a day-to-day basis here, there. These verses are so much more fundamental. They speak about how it is that we can persevere in striving against the flesh, looking to Christ and becoming more like Christ. These verses guard us against the dangers of legalism, having just a set of rules that we follow, against despair, trying to live the Christian life, and just feeling like we're getting nowhere. They guard us also against apathy, thinking that this is something we shouldn't even seek to do. These verses point us to how we can live a joyful, Christ-exalting life. I'm going to read chapter 2 from verse 1 all the way through to verse 13, but we're going to be looking just at verses 12 and 13, so please stand with me. And I'm reading from the ESV. We're just recognizing that this is God's word. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Please be seated. We're going to look at three ways how we do the will of God. 3 points then from verses 12 and 13. First of all, conform to Christ. Conform to Christ. You know that if you're conformed, you become like somebody else. To conform to Christ is to be like Christ. We have here a command to imitate Christ. It might not be so clear, first of all. I hope you'll see it in a few minutes. But we have here a command to follow his example, to strive at being more like him. Let me read verses 12 and 13 again. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The main point in these two verses is a command. I wonder if you see it. We're called to work out our own salvation. Work out your own salvation. We're told, what does it mean? Does it mean that we're to work out something the way we work out a maths calculation? Or work out, figure out how to do something, how to put something together? Work out. The best way to understand that command is to go elsewhere in the New Testament where the same writer has used the same word in the original language and see in context how he's used it. We can go back to Romans 4, if you're quick. And we have it there. For the law brings or works out wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. It brings something about it. Sin brings into effect the wrath of God. Chapter 7 of Romans, verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Now, those are just two examples. Go back to Philippians with me. But as Paul uses this same word, we see that it means to bring about, to bring to completion, to produce, to effect, to have a result, a consequence. It's an imperative, and this is what we're told to do. Bring about, produce your own salvation. Well, that's confusing, isn't it? Are we told here, therefore, that we must work in order to be saved? Does it mean that by works we bargain with God and somehow we earn our salvation? Is peace with God and enjoyment of him something that we earn? By no means. Not at all. Scripture never contradicts itself. This is God's pure and perfect word. Turn with me on to chapter 3 of Philippians. Chapter 3 and verse 9, where Paul is looking back to his life of religious works and he's saying, they're all rubbish. They're worthless. I account them as nothing because all those works, all my efforts, all my religious activities, they couldn't make me right with God. And you know what? I was the best of them all. But they're useless. They're worthless. The Apostle Paul knows that he needs to be found in Christ having what the Reformers used to call an alien righteousness. A righteousness from God, the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. It wasn't something that he worked for, it was something he was given and was received by faith. So we see there, Philippians chapter 3, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. that depends on faith. Do you see? Paul hasn't changed his mind as he's written this letter. So we go back to chapter 2, verse 12. Working out our own salvation does not mean that we do works, that we try to keep the law, that we try to be a good person in order that we might be right with God. This is not work for your salvation. This is work out your salvation. And in one sense, it is like working out how to put a jigsaw puzzle, because we know what the end goal is, to be like Christ, and we're working out in our lives how to do that by God's grace. But we also need to understand what this word salvation means. And then we can put these two words together, and I trust that by God's grace we'll get it. Salvation. In the scriptures, salvation can be a past experience, a present experience, or a future experience. Ephesians 2 verse 8, past experience. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Present tense salvation, 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Future salvation, Romans 13. Paul speaks about salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Salvation is future. That future salvation is when we are glorified, when we are free at last from the struggles that we have with sin. We're no longer living in the fallen world. Our salvation is complete with Christ, enjoying Him. Our salvation in the past is when we're born again, when we are redeemed, when we're adopted, when we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Our present salvation is us working that out. Really working out who we are. We are, by adoption, eternally, sons of God. Well, we're working that out. It's as if we've been transported to a foreign country and given citizenship of that foreign country, given a home, given resources, given a passport. You are now Korean. How do I live in Korea? Well, you have to learn how to live in Korea. And so it is when we're saved eternally by the grace of God, redeemed, forgiven, adopted into the family of God, saved. We have to start working that out. We have to become who we are. That's what Paul means when he says, chapter 1, verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what Paul means elsewhere when he says, well, you're children of God, you need now to act like a child of God. You need to forgive others like you've been forgiven, for example. So it is that we are working out our salvation as we are becoming in practice what we are by adoption. Becoming like the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the context of Philippians 2, that means being like Christ in his humility. We're called to put to death selfish ambition and conceit. We're called to be like Christ in looking to the interests of others. And that's why from chapter 2, verse 5 onwards, we are given this extraordinary, superlative, unique example of humility in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might follow his example. Paul says with tenderness, he knows. In chapter 3 again, you don't need to go there, but he says, it's not that I'm perfect yet. I'm waiting for this upward call, future salvation. I'm waiting for that. In the meantime, he says, I'm running this race, and boy, it's a marathon, and it's a struggle. He knows how hard it can be. And in verse 12, he's ever so tender in calling these believers to demonstrate their union with Christ in the local body, to live in harmony with one another, calling them to be like Christ. He says in verse 12, therefore, my beloved. He's speaking to them tenderly. He says, my beloved. He's speaking the truth in love. As you've always obeyed. You obeyed the gospel. The gospel is not an invitation. It's a summons. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Americans would say it's a subpoena. And if you reject it, you reject God. If you're here today and you think, well, I'm sitting on the fence because I'm not following Christ, you're not. You're being disobedient. You're rejecting Christ. But he's able to speak to these believers and say, you've always obeyed. You obeyed in coming to Christ. And when I was with you and I discipled you, helping you to grow in maturity in Christ, you were obedient. You knew I was appointed by Christ himself. Well, now he says, continue. Continue in your obedience. This word, work out your own salvation, become who you are in Christ, it's a present imperative. And it means do this daily. This means a daily dying to self. This isn't a once for all. This isn't speaking about conversion. This is speaking about the Christian life. Continually. It means continually putting in effort to produce Christ-likeness. It means continually, daily, working at being more like Christ. In the words of Paul elsewhere, this is us training ourselves for godliness. And if we know that verse, we know it means sweat. It means striving. It means working hard. It's not this let go and let God. It's not this second experience somewhere where somebody lays hands on you and suddenly you're anointed, empowered, and suddenly, you, instead of struggling in the Christian life, becoming more like Christ, suddenly you're elevated up here. No, this is a daily working out our own salvation, working at being more like Christ. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Now, this is not a threat. Although for unbelievers, when every knee bows, that will be with fear and trembling. No, this is encouraging us to remember who God is, that God is holy. And we're doing this for his glory. And we're doing this in light of who he is. It's with a worshipful fear. It's not an optional extra. It's what God expects of his children. This is something we're to be at daily. Work out your own salvation. Friends, do you want to please God? Do you want to do the will of God? Well, God wants you to become more like Christ. And he wants you to work at that. If you're a child of God, he wants you to become increasingly more like who you are in Christ. Conform to Christ. Be like Christ. Secondly, now if you went away now, if you were called away, then you'd not be getting the full story. And it would be all self. It would be your own efforts. That would lead to despair. Secondly, to help you to do this, consider your future. Consider your future. Look with me again at verse 12. How does it start? Therefore, that has been put there. by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's not there by accident. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Therefore is looking backwards at what has just been written. In fact, Paul is looking back especially to verse 9. Do you remember, as we were going through chapter 2, we saw how believers are being called to be united in the local body of Christ, to be striving side by side in the gospel, to be standing side by side against persecution, to be one in mind, to be one in purpose, and therefore to avoid selfish ambition, which just forms little cliques, to avoid self-centeredness, because then it's just all about me and what satisfies and pleases me. No, he's called us for his glory, for the unity of the local church, to consider others more significant than ourselves. And this is hard. And in order to encourage these believers, when he speaks about the humiliation of Christ, the glorious example for us, the effective example, because that's how he saved us, he also speaks about Christ's exaltation. Not just so that you're confused and think that Christ is dead, when actually he's gloriously risen and he's coming again, but because he wants to motivate you and encourage you. He puts on display in verse 9 this wonderful principle that those who humble themselves, God exalts. And so he's encouraging these believers, look, humble yourself now and trust that God will in the future exalt you. Remember, Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Peter wrote, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Remember how James wrote, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. God exalts the humble. So verse 9 through to 11 is an encouragement to believers. Humble yourself, because just as God exalted Christ, he will exalt you. That's a principle in Scripture. He opposes the proud, but exalts the humble. Here Paul is pursuing Christ's likeness. He's pursuing humility, a life absent of fame and glory here, absent of honor, not seeking the praises of men, so that in the future we will receive glory and honor from God himself. It's not that we don't care about glory and honor, but we're prepared to postpone it for such greater glory and honor from God himself. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, written to encourage these Christians who are being persecuted. 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter is saying, look, you have a wonderful inheritance. And even if you go through trials, if God deems it necessary for you to go through painful trials, if your faith is genuine, if it's God-given faith, then eventually there will be praise and glory and honor from God himself. Persevere. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, that is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is praise and glory and honor from God. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. This is what John MacArthur writes. He says that God would praise saving faith and genuine faithfulness in difficulty is truly amazing. Inasmuch as both, that's faith and genuine faithfulness, inasmuch as both are gifts of his power and grace in the first place. He says, such praise for believers demonstrates his supreme generosity. Praise and glory and honor awaits those who are in Christ and those who humble themselves, following the example of Christ. Conform to Christ. But by way of encouragement, consider your future. We are not in God's debt when we give up fame and honor here, when we're happy to be those who are overlooked, because God sees what is done in secret, and he will reward you one day. Conform to Christ in his humility. Consider your future. And thirdly, go back with me to Philippians 2. Thirdly, conspire with God. Conspire with God. To conspire means to work with someone. Often, it has a negative connotation. You're in cahoots with someone. You're conspiring to bring someone down, maybe. But in its simplest, it simply means to be working together with someone. Look with me again at Philippians 2, verse 12, but we'll look at verse 13 especially. Therefore, considering Christ's exaltation, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out. Keep working out your own salvation, who it is you are in Christ, with fear and trembling. Verse 13. For, because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is another reason for working out our salvation. The therefore in verse 12 was looking back to future exaltation. Verse 13 is looking to our current experience. If you think that following Christ, working at being like Christ day by day is hard, be encouraged. You're not on your own. Because God himself works in the believer to bring about this transformation. It is God who works in you. And in the original language, the emphasis is on God. It's God. It's God himself who works in you. The story is told of some soldiers working at a task. They're trying to move a heavy tree that's fallen across the road. And they're putting their back into it, trying to move this tree. It's in North America a couple of hundred years ago. And while these soldiers are just standing there, the corporal is just ordering them about, the officer ordering them what to do. And somebody rides along on their horse. And he looks at what's going on and he says to the corporal, he says, why aren't you helping these men? And he says, well, that's not my job. I tell them what to do. Well, the rider said nothing. He got down from his horse and he took off his overcoat and he started working with the men. And with fresh encouragement and with his strength, they are able to move this tree out of the road. And then he gets back on his horse and he goes up to the corporal and he says, next time you need help, send for the commander in chief. Because the man that got off his horse was none other than George Washington. But he got down and helped these soldiers. What do you think? Wow, that's a great story. That's amazing. Friends, what do we have in front of us? Jesus Christ. Being in the very form of God, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to, but he emptied himself. He became flesh and blood. And then he stooped even lower and humbled himself. He was a slave. He was obedient to his Father, even to the point of crucifixion on a cross. He became a curse for us. That's how low he stooped. But more than that, it is God himself, God, the Holy Spirit, who is pleased to dwell in believers. He doesn't simply convict us in the scriptures of how it is that we live a life honoring to him. He works in us. He has been given, he stoops down to work in believers and he stirs us up, God himself, the Holy Spirit, and he empowers us to be like Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul is able to say, not only in my presence, we know how hard the Apostle Paul worked, we see that in Colossians, working energetically to help believers grow in their maturity in Christ. But actually, they can carry on without Paul because God is at work in them. So he says, so much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Remember how Christ promised the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel, we read that he promised another helper, one that would actually dwell in believers, take up residence in some mysterious way, dwell in believers. Remember how Christ said that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, how he would glorify Christ. Well, he takes up residence within us to empower us, to enable us to do just that. And we're told in this verse that he changes our will as well as strengthening us. He wants us to be more like Christ. And so he gives power to our arms, so to speak, that we might pursue such likeness. Look with me again, verse 13. For it is God, God himself, who works in you, believer. He's working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This begs two questions. Firstly, if he's changing our wills, if he's changing our desires, is this that we're just robots that are reprogrammed? How is it that that's not so? And how is it that he strengthens us? Because we want to conspire with him. We want to put ourselves in his way, so to speak, so that we become more and more like Christ. Well, that first question, are we like robots? Are we forced to desire the things of God? The answer is no. No, not at all. Turn back with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And verse 16, an intriguing explanation of what's going on in and through Titus. Titus, who has gone to help the Corinthian believers. And he's a great help to them. But notice what we read here. Chapter 8, 2 Corinthians verse 16. But thanks be to God. Why? Who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. Do you see? It speaks about God changing Titus's will, giving him a desire to go and serve the Corinthian believers. But then in verse 17, for he, Titus, not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you, how? Of his own accord. He's going of his own accord. He's not forced by God. He's going of his own accord. So how is it possible that God has changed his heart, has given him this earnest care for the Corinthians, and at the same time, Titus is said to be going there of his own accord? Well, you can imagine how this might happen through the Holy Spirit opening Titus's eyes, through the Holy Spirit instructing him, enabling him to see some things that perhaps he didn't see before. Maybe he saw the desperate need of the Corinthians, that they're a very mixed up church and they need some more mature Christians to go there and to help. And maybe he was made to see that he's been so well equipped. He's been with Paul. He's been discipled by Paul. And he's able to go and do them some good. And he's free and available to go and help them. And so as he's given to see these things, recognize these things, he is compelled to go and help them by his own desires. Do you see, God has worked those things in his heart by informing him, opening his eyes. And so it is he goes of his own accord. How does the Holy Spirit change our wills? Philippians chapter 2. How does the Holy Spirit cause us to desire to be like Christ and to please God? By showing us more of Christ. We know that by nature we are blind. More than that, by nature we are dead in our sins, the scriptures tell us. In our deadness, we are blind. We're blind to the gospel. It's foolishness to us. And we're blind to the beauty of Christ. We cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is to say, we can't see in the cross and in his gracious, sovereign work of salvation. We can't see the glory of God, how absolutely glorious and marvelous that is. We just can't see it. Who is it that opens our eyes? It's the Holy Spirit. Turn back with me to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4. In fact, go back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 17. Speaking about this unveiling, that we might see the glory of God in the gospel, in the new covenant. And he says in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image. We are becoming like Christ. From one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And go down to verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying is that God, the Holy Spirit, has given us sight to see Christ by faith, that we might see his excellencies, that we might see and understand the glorious gospel, that we might believe and trust in him, that we might find him altogether lovely. That's the work of the Holy Spirit through his word. So that Christ becomes attractive to us. So that we want to be more like Christ to the glory of God. So that as we behold him, we become like him. We love Christ. This is a testimony to the power of the Holy Spirit in us. It's a testimony to the fact that we've been born again. We don't love Christ, we've not been born again. But also this wanting to become like Christ and becoming more like Christ bit by bit is a testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit in us. As we pore over the scriptures and as we see wonderful things in the scriptures, even here in Philippians 2, as we behold the humility of Christ, we don't despise his humility. We think, what a savior. I want to be more like that. That's a work of the Holy Spirit, opening our eyes to the truths of what he's produced in the scriptures. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit works in us to will for God's good pleasure, that we might desire to be more like Christ because we see him lovely and we see that this glorifies God. But he also works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Spirit of God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he is at work in us, empowering us, strengthening us, that we might put off and put on, that we might clothe ourselves more and more with the likeness of Christ. He changes our affections, our desires, and he empowers us, energizes us. This is more than a million cans of Red Bull. He works in us that we might persevere, that we might endure, that we might be encouraged in becoming more like Christ. If it was that he didn't change our wills, we would just be legalists. We would try to conform grudgingly out of duty with no real joy. And if he didn't empower us, then we'd have no assurance that such a life is possible. And our lives would be marked by despairing. Whenever we sin, whenever we're made more conscious of how dislike Christ we are. But God works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So do you see how we conspire with God in us becoming more like Christ? We put ourselves, in a sense, in his way. We work, but he works. If ever you've ever been sailing, you know how you're driven along by air pressure. You're 100% dependent upon the wind. But you have to work jolly hard in setting the sails, in tacking just so that you're at the right angle. And if ever you've been sailing and you get that point in time when the sails are set just right and you're powering along and almost riding along the top of the waves, it's brilliant. And you could be proud and think, I've done it. But of course, it's just air pressure that's driving you along. We work, we sweat, but we put ourselves in the way of the Holy Spirit working. By reading Scripture, by spending time alone with the Lord, communing with Him, in prayer, in meeting with other believers that can encourage us, that the Holy Spirit is pleased to use to encourage us, to convict us. All for God's glory. We sweat, even as God powerfully works in us. We pray, search the Scriptures earnestly. We persevere, and in this way we are conspiring, working with God. We work, yes. God works, yes. We realize our utter and complete dependence upon God, even as we seek to develop godly habits that we might grow in the grace of God. We don't put any store in our own efforts. We trust in God, but we don't despise the means of grace that He's given to us. We work, in fact, as if everything depended upon us, but knowing that everything actually depends upon God. Many of you will know of George Mueller. He was a German who ended up living in England. He was a pastor, regularly preaching. At the same time, being a generous supporter of worldwide mission, he supported Hudson Taylor in China. He cared for over 10,000 orphans, building orphanages and caring for them. At the age of 72, he became a missionary, George Mueller, and he travelled to 42 different countries at the age of 72 until his death at 92. 92, he led a prayer meeting, went to bed, and when he was brought a cup of tea, he was found to have been taken. He was with the Lord. While he was going amongst these 42 countries, he was preaching at least three times a week. How did he do it? He was exceptional for sure. This is what he said about conspiring with God, working as if everything depended upon us, but at the same time being 100% dependent upon God. Unless He builds the house, we labor in vain. This is what George Mueller said. This is one of the great secrets in connection with successful service of the Lord. To work as if everything depended upon our diligence, and yet not to rest in the least upon our exertions, but upon the blessing of the Lord, who alone can cause your efforts to be made effectual to the benefit of your fellow men or fellow believers, and I would say also to the glory of God. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling to the glory of God. This is true in everything we do, in parenting, in preaching, in evangelism, in being a faithful witness at work, in everything that we do. We work out our salvation, for it is God who works in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. How are you doing? Are you striving daily, working out your own salvation? Are you sweating to become more like Christ, in your efforts to become more like Christ? Spending time in the Word of God, making sure that you meet together regularly with the saints? Are you putting yourself in the way of God's means of grace? And at the same time, are you humbly dependent upon the Lord, knowing that apart from Him, you could do nothing? Your salvation, past, is according to the sovereign, powerful grace of God. And your continuing and your growing is a result of His grace. And are those around you seeing evidence of this? we might not be able to see anything day by day, but are friends that perhaps you meet up with that you've not seen for a couple of years, are they able to spend time with you and see that you are growing in Christ likeness? This is a testimony to God's grace. Conform to Christ. Consider your future as a motivation for you to be like Christ in his humility and conspire with God. Work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Gracious God, this is all to the praise of your glorious grace. Please grant that we might keep these things in our heads, in our minds. Please grant that we might encourage one another in these things for your glory and for our joy. Amen. We're going to sing.